Amen. Number 6. No kids being today. Sorry, kids. There is the cool room there for you. If your parents are happy with you to go in there, that is fine today. But folks, it has been mentioned to us. It is Palm Sunday today, which means, believe it or not, next weekend is the Easter weekend. And I know I said it at Christmas time, but what happened for the first part of the year? Where is it gone? Just disappears quickly. But this morning is generally a tradition known as Palm Sunday. And the reason for that is all those many years ago, leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, the Sunday before Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And he entered in with quite a fanfare. It was quite significant. There was people shouting, people putting coats on the floor, people waving palm branches, hence the name Sunday. And it might seem like an insignificant account. It might seem like an insignificant event, particularly in light of what takes place the weekend that follows. However, I believe Palm Sunday is quite significant. And in fact, I believe it's also a wonderful and the perfect foundation, if you will, lead up into the Easter weekend, into the monumentous occasion that we will celebrate and remember next weekend with Christ's death and resurrection. Believe it or not, it is one of very few accounts found in all four of the Gospels. Again, gives us an idea of how important this is. And there are many events in Jesus' life added. 1, 2, even 3 of the Gospels, but there are only a handful found in both Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is one of them. And today we're going to base ourselves in the Gospel of Mark. So if you've got your Bibles there with you, please open with me to Mark chapter 11. So we're going to base ourselves there, and as we do, we're going to see this triumphant entry, or this Palm Sunday entry, which really is Jesus' coronation as King. He is the King of Kings, as we've just said, and this is his official coronation. We know Jesus is coming back one day, and when he does, he's going to come back as King. It's really interesting. The men's Bible study last year, we went through the book of Revelation, and there is no coronation of Jesus in the end times. There is no coronation of Jesus as King in his return. The reason is he already had one, and when he returns, he comes as King already. He comes to bring his rule, his judgment. He comes to bring all that comes with being king. And it's quite significant, therefore, that this coronation of him as king sees the lead up to what will then happen next weekend. And I guess, in a sense, shows the great, evil and wickedness of what the crucifixion of Christ really was from man's behalf. But this morning, I want to pull out three things, particularly from Mark's account of this triumphant entry. Three things I want to highlight that I think will be beneficial for us to prepare us as we step into next weekend, to get ourselves, our hearts, our minds ready to celebrate the wonderful event that we will next weekend. And the first one is, we're going to see this as the official presentation of the Messiah. The second one is, we're going to see the excitement for the king and the expectation of his coming kingdom by the people. And thirdly, we're going to read and see that not all the people there actually had pure intentions. So without further ado, let's look at Mark's account. So I'm going to be reading in Mark chapter 1, the first 10 verses there. So starting at the top in verse 1, you can read along with me. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away, found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them, just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats on the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna in the highest. So to start off, as I mentioned before, the first thing we're going to look at is this is the official presentation of Jesus as the Messiah. We mentioned it's his kingly coronation. He's not just any king, he is the King of Kings. He is the King of the universe. He is God's promised redemption, the Messiah. And so this is his official, his public presentation of that. Now Jesus has been to Jerusalem before. If you've been with us the last year, you'll have known. Even in John's Gospel, we've seen him enter into Jerusalem on two occasions already. This is another one. He's been there several times, in fact. Being a Jew, all male Jews had to present themselves before God at least three times a year. And so Jesus has been to Jerusalem many, many times. This time he's coming in part with his disciples because of the Passover. So the Passover meal is coming. It's quite a time to celebrate. It's a big meal, a big thing. And again, it's one of those times where the Jewish males had to present themselves before God, before the temple. So the Passover meal is coming in part. That's why Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. Jesus is also very much aware of what will happen next weekend, has that in mind as well. But the actions that we see and read from Jesus here show that he's officially presenting himself to Jerusalem. He's officially presenting himself to Israel as their Messiah. He's presenting himself thus to the world as the Messiah. It's not to say that Jesus wasn't the Messiah before this time. He was. He always had been. In fact, Jesus was the Messiah before Israel existed. Jesus is and was and always will be. Kind of like our church building here in a similar sense. We bought this last year in July. We didn't move in until August, and we didn't have our officiating commissioning service till some weeks after that. But we still owned it prior to that point when we signed that dotted line in July. So it is here. Jesus enters. He has this public coronation, this public official reception, a display of his messianic title. But he was Messiah before that. He had always been. So we see that in a few ways. Firstly, let's start with the colt, the vehicle which Jesus rode in this particular instance. Jesus Christ gives the details to his disciples. Very exact details, doesn't he? You can see there in verse 2 and 3. Go into the village opposite you. Immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever sat on. Bring it here. So Jesus chooses the colt first, but he gives the exact details of what's going to be there, where it's going to be. In verse 3, you'll even see he gives exact details of how it's going to go down. Right there and then, we see a wonderful example of the omniscience of Christ, the omniscience of the Messiah, the all-knowing capacity of God's promised Messiah, right here. Jesus hadn't been to Bethpage to arrange for a colt to be tied there. Jesus hadn't worked out with the people that were there to make sure this colt's tied there so when I send my people, they can come and get it. Oh, by the way, has anyone ever written on it? No, good, perfect, that's what I needed. He hasn't been to organize that. In his divine sense, yes, he did organize it, but that was before the creation of the world. But Jesus simply knew exactly what was there, what he needed, and how it would go down. And so he sent his disciples to go and do what he's asked them to do, and they do. They follow him, word for word. And exactly as Jesus said, the event unfolded, even down to the people asking, "What are you doing? I'm tying this colt." And their answer when the disciples give them one. A colt, by the way, is a young donkey, this particular colt. If you read through John's account of this particular instance, you'll see he talks about it as a young donkey. In fact, if you read through Matthew's account, it's not just the colt that's there. It's the colt's mother is there as well, and she comes along. Jesus doesn't ride her. He rides the colt. And we see in verse 2 something interesting. This colt has never been sat on. It's never been sat on. It's never been ridden by anyone else, ever. Well, that's significant, because in Jewish culture they believed an animal that had not been ridden on was especially suited for holy purposes. It was especially suited for holy purposes. So here comes the Messiah, the Holy One, riding on a colt that no one has ever ridden on before. Not only that, it's significant he rides a donkey or a colt, because in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33, we see King David talking to his servants, kind of on his deathbed in a sense, and he says, "Take with you servants of the Lord, have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, bring him down to Gihon." You see, Solomon is being coronated, Solomon is being handed over and officially designated the next king of Israel after David. There was another one of David's sons at that time that was kind of trying to claim that position. Nathan, the prophet Nathan, reminds David, "Hang on, David, remember, God promised it would go to Solomon." So David said, "Yeah, that's right. Put him on my mule, put him on my donkey." You see, by putting Solomon on David's own royal donkey, he was actually showing Israel that Solomon was his successor. Solomon is the next in line. Solomon is the one to take the mantle, to take the crown. He is officially the next royal king. The crowd were excited for their king. The crowd were excited for Christ. And they were excited because this is the one that's going to bring the coming kingdom of David. Perhaps they had that story. Perhaps they had that understanding of Solomon being put on the king's mule when they saw Christ enter into Jerusalem on the mule. Maybe. But the real reason the donkey is significant is actually because of another prophet, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it reads this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You hear that? See, Jesus has not just come in on some random mule that's been hanging around in the place next door. He's not just come in a vehicle that happens to be free. Oh, we'll take that then. He has fulfilled what is understood and very clearly a messianic prophecy. A messianic promise that the Messiah will enter Jerusalem, the one who will bring salvation. He will enter Jerusalem, he'll do so humbly, and he'll do so on a donkey, but not just any old donkey, will he? He'll do so on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Just as God had foretold through his servant Zechariah, some 400 odd years prior to this instance, by the way, Jesus, the King, the Messiah, the one endowed with salvation, enters into Jerusalem on a colt, which is the foal of a donkey. Jesus fulfills this prophecy down to the letter. And Jesus fulfilling this prophecy is an official presentation of himself to Israel, that "I am your Messiah." Significant. Very significant when you consider what's going to happen in 5 days' time. Second thing we're going to highlight and look at is the excitement for the king. Excitement that people had for the king and the expectation of the coming kingdom this king would bring. You see, Palm Sunday's entry into Jerusalem was Jesus' official presentation to Israel, the Messiah himself. But their it wasn't lost on the crowd, by the way. When Jesus strode in on that donkey, it wasn't lost on the crowd what was going on. You know, you and I might read that and miss it from time to time. We might need to go back into the Bible. We might need to hear some more people who have studied the Old Testament and see how that fits. But the people of the time would not have missed that, and they didn't miss that. In fact, what they do, what they say, what happens, and what follows shows that. And the great excitement that they had is evidence that they understood what Jesus was saying. They understood what Jesus was claiming. They understood what Jesus was doing here. This is the one who taught with great authority. This is the one who healed the sick. This is the one who raised the dead. Now here comes the one who has just fulfilled the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. He's riding in on the colt, the foal of the donkey. Their reactions and their words demonstrate that they understand exactly what Jesus is claiming and what he is doing, and that he is presenting himself as Israel's Messiah, their long-awaited, long-promised, very much looked forward to Messiah. We see it in three particular circumstances within this context here in Mark 11. First one's in verse 8. We see that many spread their coats on the road. Many spread their coats on the road. Now, that might sound odd and weird to us, but spreading your coats or spreading your clothes on the road was, in ancient culture, a part of welcoming a new king. So when a new king came in or was newly inducted or newly crowned, you spread your coats out before them so they would stride over them. It was kind of an act of submission to the monarch, to the new king. It was a symbolic way of showing that the king is elevated above the common people. We are below you. We are in submission to you. Right? It's not an oppressive thing, it's a symbolic thing. But it's also an act of homage to the king. It's a way of paying respect. We recognize your kingship. We understand that you are king, and we recognize your elevated position, your elevated responsibility, and we are submitting ourselves to that. By putting their clothes out before Jesus, both on the donkey and before the donkey, as he strides into Jerusalem, these people are recognizing the claim that Jesus is making to be the King of the Jews. And in that, they're saying, not only do we recognize your claim as our King, but we are submitting to you as our King. You are our King. We pay homage by putting our clothes on the ground before you. You are elevated above us. You are the one we are to serve. You are the one we are in submission to. The second thing that we see is also found there in verse 6. In verse 8. Others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the field. Now, I mentioned these are palm branches. In fact, again, you can go into John's Gospel and you will see John mentions that these are, in fact, palm branches in John 12, verse 13. And palm branch waving had become a nationalistic symbol for Israel, a symbol that a messianic liberator was arriving, that salvation was coming, liberation was coming, victory was coming. The reason actually goes back to the intertestamental times. Now, that is the time between the Old and the New Testament. Believe it or not, it was about 400 years between the two, where the Bible doesn't necessarily pick up on anything. God is silent, if you will, for 400 years. During this time, Israel was captive. You'll notice through the Bible, they got taken captive by Babylon. That's then taken over by the Persians and the Medo-Persians. Then the Greeks take over. And at some point, the Greek Empire is split up into about four different parcels, four different fractions. And the Jews don't own their own country through that whole time. In fact, at one point, they're not even allowed to use the temple for the purposes that it's for. And so they have a revolt. And under a man named Judas Maccabeus, the Jews end up having a great victory against their occupiers. And they gain the temple back. They're allowed to have the temple back, and they're allowed to have it back to worship their God. Exciting. And then later on, under Judas's brother, Simon, they actually drive out these oppressors from Jerusalem altogether. They get them right out of the city, and they get the whole city of Jerusalem back. What an exciting time. They'll eventually lose it later, and the Romans come in and take over everything again. But they'll eventually lose it, but they did get rid of people from Jerusalem. They did have Jerusalem for a while. And it was met with great fervor, with great celebration, with music and dancing, and with the waving of palm branches. In fact, there was a point where the Jews also rebelled against the Romans and became so confident that they started minting their own coins. And on those coins, they actually put palm branches as a sign of their victory, a sign of their freedom from oppression. So the palm branch had become a symbol of victory. It became a symbol of joy. It became a symbol of salvation. And as such, we see the palm branches waving around here. It's also very interesting to note, if you jump into Revelation chapter 7, you'll see there's another royal tribute in there where palm branches are waved. In that particular chapter, there's a scene of heaven, and the people in heaven are shouting and praising God, Christ in the highest. They're waving palm branches there. The waving of palm branches here signifies the joy of the arriving Messiah, the joy of the promised redemption, the joy of the one who has entered Jerusalem endowed with salvation is here. Third reason we can see that these guys are excited about Christ coming, excited about his coming kingdom, and excited about the fact that he is the Messiah, is by what they actually shout. Have a look at verse 9 and 10. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. You see, their praise, what they say, indicates that they understood very clearly what Jesus was doing. They understood very clearly that Jesus was presenting himself as their Messiah, presenting himself as their redemption, as God's one and only promised way to salvation. They understood that he was presenting himself as the King of the Jews, the one who will fulfill the covenant promise to David, the one who comes from the line of David. Now, Hosanna is a Hebrew transliteration. In English, it would literally mean, give salvation now, or salvation now. Salvation now, they're shouting. The term is a term of praise to God. It's found in Psalm 118, and it's found as that. Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, reads like this. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. Hosanna! O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, this plea that these people are crying out here in Jerusalem is the same thing found here in the Psalm here, Psalm 118. It's also the same words that is found in the Hallel. And the Hallel is a series of psalms which are sung each morning by the temple choir during the major feasts, particularly the Passover feast, which, by the way, is coming up. So the pilgrims here would be very aware of this Hallel, be very aware of these psalms, be very aware of these praises of what they're saying. By the way, it's also the reason why there's so many people there. The Passover's coming, so all the pilgrims from all around Israel and beyond have come to Jerusalem. The Hallel starts with Psalm 113, and it goes through all the way to Psalm 118. And they would have absolutely known what they were saying here. Henceforth, they're singing it to Christ because they recognize what he is. He's the Messiah. He's God's promised one. Matthew's account actually links this Messiah so much so, or actually links this Christ to being the Messiah so much so that they shout out, he is the Son of David. The Son of David. He is the fulfillment to the covenant God gave David, that one will rule on David's throne. The Messiah would come from his line. And it's interesting to note that both Luke and John, in their accounts, both point out the fact that the people also shout that this Jesus, the Son of David, is also King. And in fact, John points out they shout the King of Israel. So it's very clearly from what they're saying, they haven't missed at all what Jesus is doing. They've completely understood what Jesus is doing by entering into Jerusalem in this particular way. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. He is the Son of David. They connected the dots. Finally, right? Connected the dots. And as such, they were excited because the promised King is here. And with the King comes his impending kingdom. You see, the people were pumped to have their King there, right? They were excited and they were looking forward to having their king bring in and usher in his coming kingdom. Have a look at verse 10 of Mark chapter 11. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They recognized. This is the fulfillment of David's covenant. If this is the fulfillment of all God promised David and thus has promised Israel, then he's going to bring in and usher in his kingdom. And this is it. This is exciting. This is what we want. Finally, Israel will be what it was always meant to be. God's chosen people living with him in their land that he promised to give them. It's going to happen. This is an exciting time for them. And they've also said, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You are blessed, Jesus, because you come in the name of the Lord. And your coming kingdom is going to be blessed. And this is exciting. By the way, that tribute there in verse 9 is only recorded in Mark. But it shows that the crowd acknowledged that Jesus is bringing the Messianic kingdom. Sorry, not verse 9, verse 10. Jesus is bringing the Messianic kingdom. That comes with him. This is where Christ will rule on David's throne, where Christ will rule over all the nations of the earth, where there will be no more pain or death or suffering anymore, because God will finally have rule and reign, sovereignty. This is it. They were excited. The king is here, and thus they were expected for the promised kingdom that would follow. But that brings us to point 3. Not everyone there had pure intentions. Not everybody there had pure intentions. Although the crowd understood that Jesus was presenting himself as the Messiah, and although the crowd understood that he was king and were fervently excited about that, waving their palm trees, shouting out, not all of them had the best intentions when they did so. They might have been shouting joyously, Hosanna in the highest, but most of the people here were not excited about the coming kingdom of Christ, were not excited about salvation from sin. We're not pleading with Jesus to bring them spiritual reform. We're not concerned with things of the heart. They were concerned solely with material things. The Messiah that they wanted, and thus the Messiah that they were so excited about, striding into Jerusalem, was a political Messiah, was a military Messiah, was an economic Messiah, a Messiah that would provide them with blessing, provide them with prosperity, provide them with their needs. A Messiah that would bring them deliverance from the occupation of Rome. Kick out the Romans and finally we'd have Jerusalem to ourselves again. They had no thought, no intention, or no desire for Christ to come and deal with the issue that was most important. That was the issue of the heart, the spiritual issue, the issue of sin. That which has separated all humanity, even Israel, from God. They sought fulfillment of all the promises associated with the Messiah. But they did not understand that not all those promises are connected to his first coming. In fact, most of the promises of the Messiah, particularly the kingdom, are actually connected with his second coming. They had no regard for sin, and they had no idea that God had sent Christ to first come and deal with sin. They were so self-focused, they were so self-righteous, that they felt as Jews, as God's people, we are guaranteed salvation, we are guaranteed blessings, we are guaranteed the glory of God. They didn't realize it's a gracious gift. And a gracious gift that God can provide because of what Jesus was going to do in the following week. Without that weekend, they were not guaranteed a thing. Though they understood Jesus to be the Messiah, though they understood what he was claiming, they clearly did not believe in him as the Messiah that he claimed to be. They were excited for the Messiah they wanted him to be. And the evidence of that is very clear. Might not be in the text here, but it is in just 5 days' time, where the very same people who were standing there waving palm branches, putting their clothes on the floor, shouting, "Hosanna in the highest," will soon be standing in front of Christ and shouting out to Pontius Pilate, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" That's a very big change. Their faithless approval would soon turn to a violent rejection. As Peter would point out in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, even though it was the religious leaders who headed up the crucifixion of Christ, even though it was the religious leaders who had that immense push with the engine room of the crucifixion of Christ, these people, these commoners, these ones here, who truly did not understand who Jesus was, who truly did not believe, who did not have pure intentions, they would share in the responsibility of the death of their Messiah. They are the ones that also stood there shouting, "Crucify him." Now, their fickleness, their falseness, I guess you could say, their impurity that was hidden away, might have been hidden from the disciples, but it wasn't hidden from Christ. Christ knew their fickle assignment was nothing more than just that. He wasn't fooled by it. And that's clear in Luke's account. Luke chapter 19, verse 41 to 44, it reads like this. When he approached Jerusalem, that's Jesus obviously, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will leave you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." You understood the claim I was making. You understood the claim that I am the Messiah, but you did not recognize me for who I am. You recognized the title, but you had in your self-righteous structure, in your unrepentant, hard-hearted, non-believing hearts, this idea of what the Messiah you wanted to be. You fashioned a God in your own image. That's what you got excited about. You did not recognize me at all. Thus, you did not recognize what I have come and what I had to do. Completely missed you, even though I was right there in front of your eyes, riding a colt, the foal of a donkey. See, despite the grand celebration, despite the truth of what these people shouted, all of them had pure intentions. That's evidence of what will happen the next weekend. That might seem sad, and it is. It's a sad reflection on those people. But the saddest thing is, as humanity, we seem not to learn. It's a sad reflection on humanity today as well. You see, brothers and sisters, Easter is coming up. And Easter is a great, immense time of celebration. When we understand what Christ has done for us, the ability that we now have to be gifted this grace of salvation through what he's done, through who he is enormous. Yet there'll be many who will go to church, who will celebrate Easter this year, but just like the people waving their palm branches, they will not have pure intentions. Not celebrating Christ, celebrating who he is, and not celebrating what he's done. Most cases, they will be celebrating themselves, what they want. Some of them will go to church. Some of them will sing the songs in church. Some of them might even agree with what is spoken at the pulpits of the sermons they listen to. Some of them will only go to church for that time of the year, while others might go to church all through the year and look for every bit the religious part. The fact is, they celebrate Easter and they come to church and they do their religious service not for Christ but for themselves. For themselves. So that they can be justified in what they do, what they've done, and who they are. And thus they have the right to heaven, thus they have the right to glory. They will demand of God, but they won't humbly submit to Him. For them, for these people, Easter becomes more about the long weekend. It becomes more about what I can do with my time off. It becomes more about getting together with my family and who's got the best Easter eggs. Or who's got the most work going on. It becomes more about them and what they've done. And totally miss the point that it's about who Christ is and what Christ has done. See, folks, that's why I believe Palm Sunday is the perfect lead-up to the Easter weekend. The reason is because Palm Sunday reminds us that this was the official presentation of the Messiah. And thus, it reminds us of the immense sacrifice that He was. This wasn't just some player, this wasn't just some nice guy. This was God's own Son. The Word made flesh, the King of the universe, who willingly gave His life. Palm Sunday reminds us of the excitement that we should have for this King and the expectation we should have for His coming kingdom. But that also we can now be a part of that kingdom thanks to Jesus and what He has done. Sunday also reminds us that not all who shower Jesus with praise actually have pure intentions. But only those who have humbled themselves through faith in Jesus Christ. That means Palm Sunday means we should come before we hit the Easter weekend. We should come before the Lord. We should be examining ourselves. Saying, search me, O God. Create me a clean heart. Show me the error of my way. What is lacking? Because I don't want to be one of those who waves the palm branch on one weekend and then shouts, crucify Him on the next. Let us make sure that we are those who have a true saving faith. Let us prepare ourselves for this monumental time of Christ's sacrifice, the celebration that it is, the joy that it is. Because of the salvation that it brings. Let us prepare our hearts. Let us prepare our minds. Not be overly concerned with our time off or our sweet tooth. Because today, we need to celebrate with great joy. Because Easter is coming. Easter is coming. And it's a time when we can stand up and we can shout, Hosanna in the highest. Let me pray.